All right, let's take our Bibles tonight. Job chapter 42. Job chapter 42. And we have arrived at the final chapter of the book of Job. And what a wonderful study. I know for me personally, it's been a joy, been convicting, studying this book and learning the truths that God has in it for us. And tonight we're at the last chapter here, Job chapter 42. The Bible says, "Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understood not, things too wonderful for me, which I knew not. Hear, I beseech thee, and I will speak. I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself, and repent in dust and ashes." And it was so, that after the Lord had spoken these words unto Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "My wrath is kindled against thee, and against thy two friends. For ye have not spoken of me the thing that is right, as my servant Job hath. Therefore take unto you now 7 bullocks and 7 rams, and go to my servant Job, and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering. And my servant Job shall pray for you, for him will I accept, lest I deal with you after your folly, in that ye have not spoken of me the thing which is right, like my servant Job." So Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite went and did according as the Lord commanded them, and the Lord also accepted Job. And the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. Also the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Then came there unto him all his brethren and all his sisters and all they that had been of his acquaintance before and did eat bread with him in his house. And they bemoaned him and comforted him over all the evil the Lord had brought upon him. Every man also gave him a piece of money and every one an earring of gold. So the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning. For he had 14,000 sheep and 6,000 camels and 1,000 yoke of oxen and 1,000 she-asses. He had also 7 sons and 3 daughters. And he called the name of the first Jemima, and the name of the second Keziah, and the name of the third Keren Hapuk. And in all the land there were no women found so fair as the daughters of Job. And their father gave them inheritance among their brethren. After this lived Job 140 years, and saw his sons and his sons' sons, and even 4 generations. So Job died, being old and full of days. Let's pray before continuing this evening. Our Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for your word that we get a chance to open up tonight and study. Lord, help us to understand and believe that your word is truth, that it's applicable even to our daily lives. It's relevant to our daily circumstances. And certainly a story like Job's, many of us can find direct application. Lord, help us not to get lost in the pain that life throws our way, the suffering that we may endure. Lord, help us to see you as Job saw you. Help us, Lord, to know you and experience you and walk with you daily and have your presence among us. May that be a comfort and a joy to us even tonight. We just pray that you would guide us into truth and convict us, encourage us as you see fit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Tonight I'm preaching on from tragedy to triumph. From tragedy to triumph. This chapter is the last chapter. It completes our study in the book of Job. And here we see Job has arrived on the other side of the valley. There's another important lesson for us. This too shall pass. This too shall pass. Oftentimes we arrive at moments in life that we don't know what to say. We don't know what to think. Moments that really shake us to our core. Moments that shake our faith. That's what happened to Job. But this too shall pass. He arrives on the other side. God brought him through the other side of this trial, of this circumstance. And what a blessing it is now on this side of things. Solomon said in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 8, "Better is the end of a thing than the beginning thereof." And I'm sure Job can say his amen to that. The key idea here is that God's faithful servant has been restored. He's gone through the refiner's fire, and he's come out as pure gold. Some of you may know the songwriter Ron Hamilton. He's been active in songwriting and hymn writing and also in children's ministry. Maybe you're familiar with Patch the Pirate. And he's behind that. He's Patch the Pirate. And his story is an interesting one. He wears an eye patch because as a young man, the doctors discovered something in one of his eyes. He went to get it examined. They said that he needs further testing, and he kept going back for further testing. And then they said they need to really do surgery. It's concerning to them. They want to do surgery to find out what exactly that speck is. And he tells a story of how he goes in for surgery, and he wakes up in a room. His wife is there, and his wife tells him, they have to remove your eye while you were in surgery. And he wakes up now missing an eye. And he tells a story of how he goes to church that following Sunday, and all the children started calling him, you guessed it, a pirate. They all thought he was a pirate. In fact, they gave him that nickname, Patch the Pirate. And so he used that situation in his life to start a children's program called Patch the Pirate. And some of us grew up listening to the cassette tapes, or now CDs, and now you can find them all over the internet. He's also written many hymns, one of which is in our hymnal, Rejoice in the Lord. And he wrote these words, oh, rejoice in the Lord. He makes no mistake. He knoweth the end of each path that I take. For when I am tried and purified, I shall come forth as gold. And I'm sure Job, that's exactly what's happening here in his life. He has endured and he comes forth pure as gold. I mentioned this when we first started studying the book of Job. We must always be careful to remember this is a real historical person and actual events. There are a lot of critics of the Bible that will pose that question, was Job a real person? Maybe this is just some myth, some fable, some story that's not really true. Well, what does the Word of God tell us? If you keep your place here, let's go to Ezekiel chapter 14. Ezekiel chapter 14. Is Job a true story or not? Is Job a real person or not? Ezekiel 14 and verse 14, and the context here is the judgment that's coming upon Israel. And in verse 14, the prophet Ezekiel says, though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they should deliver but their own souls by their righteousnesses, saith the Lord God. And Ezekiel is saying that Noah is a real person, Daniel is a real person, and so is Job. So if you deny that Job is a real person, then you also have to deny the existence of Noah and Daniel. Well, what if you say, Pastor, I do deny Noah and Daniel. Well, in Matthew chapter 24, the Lord Jesus affirmed Noah and Daniel. Matthew 24:15 and verses 37 and 38, the Lord Jesus affirmed Noah and Daniel as actual people as well. If you say, Pastor, I don't believe in Jesus, well, you got bigger problems, or I can't help you with that one. But seriously speaking, Job is a real, factual, historical person. These events were real in his life. We must always remember that. He's also referenced in the book of James. James chapter 5, verse 11, behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. And so Job, forever in all of human history, is lifted up as a prime example of enduring faith and God's mercy as well. Job's story is about a man who lost everything. And we spent time enumerating all that he lost, his wealth, his family, his health, his friends, his reputation, all the things that we talked about. He's a man who lost everything, but in the process of that, he realized the greatest need he actually had was to see God. His greatest need was to see God, to know God. And isn't it sad? Job learned this lesson, but yet there are people today that spend their entire life trying to reach and grasp for all the things Job lost. They give all of their life, all of their energy, all of their passion, their ambition to grasping after those things that Job lost. that Job could tell you, listen, I found the greatest truth. Now I've seen God. Many give their whole lives pursuing the things Job lost. But here in this story, from tragedy to triumph, first, it starts with Job's repentance. Job's repentance. Job admits to his presumption. Job admits to his lack of knowledge. Look at verse 2. I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. Remember all the questions, the rhetorical questions God had asked Job? Where were you when I created the world? Do you even know how the universe sustains itself and how the universe functions? Verse 3, Job says, who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understood not things too wonderful for me, which I knew not. He's finally admitting, you know, I'm sorry, Lord, how could I dare question you? Who could ever question God, or who could ever accuse God? God who knows all. God who is sovereign over all. And so Job admits to his presumption, to his lack of knowledge. And as we studied in the previous chapters, the God who is master over beasts like Behemoth and Leviathan, certainly he's master over Job and his situation too. And in the following verses, Job goes on to say, in verse 6, for example, wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. He repents. Now that's very interesting, because to repent, you must first sin. So we must ask the question, what was Job's sin? Were his friends correct in their theory? Remember their theory, Job, you're being punished because of sin and wickedness in your life. Are Job's friends, were they right? Well, that can't be true, because God rebukes Job's friends in verse 7. And it was so that after the Lord had spoken these words unto Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is kindled against thee and against thy two friends, for ye have not spoken of me the thing that is right. And then he calls Job his servant, as my servant hath. In verse 8, he also has Job pray for them. And so it's not the case that Job's friends were right. So how can we explain Job's repentance here? I believe in these verses, we see Job experiencing a transition from a religious experience that was maybe boxed in and shaped by tradition, maybe ritualism. But now he can make the statement, I have seen God. In other words, now Job knows God in a way that he has never known him before. Do you know you can go to church every Sunday and not know God? You can come to prayer meeting and not experience God. You can open up your Bible and read verses, and your eyes can touch the words and not experience God. And Job here is saying, yes, I've been an upright man. I've done everything by the book. But now I really know God. Now on the other side of all my trials and circumstances, now I've seen him. I've heard him. I've experienced his presence like I've never had before. And we have to notice that Job at this point is a better man than he was when he started out in Job chapter 1. He's a better man. He is. And we got to remember that Job, over the course of the last several chapters, he has said some irresponsible things, we'll put it that way. We know that he was only human. As a man, he cried out in agony. But if you read chapters, for example, like Job chapter 3, he was going too far, where he cursed the day that he was born. Remember that? And he hated life, and he had all of these awful things to say about his life, and he agonized and cried out. And then let's not forget how contentious he was in debating and arguing with his friends. And then worst of all, at times, he doubted the goodness of God, didn't he? He doubted the goodness of God. He doubted if there were any good in his life. He doubted if God was righteous in his judgments. And he wondered, I guess evil goes prospering and the wicked just get punished. That's just the way it is. And he doubted God's goodness and God's sovereignty. And so there's no doubt in my mind that part of the reason for Job's sufferings was for God to prune Job. This was a pruning process. Whenever we go through trials and circumstances, it's a pruning process. God is purifying us. And, you know, just as we just mentioned, gold to be purified must pass through the fire. That means it's not going to be comfortable. It's not going to be easy. It's going to take time. It's going to be very straining and difficult. But it's a pruning process. And I believe that Job was pruned of self-righteousness. Self-righteousness. See, this passage has troubled some people. But I believe the best way to explain this is that Job, his sufferings reveal that there were times where Job was self-reliant and self-righteous. But now he can truly say he's placing his trust and his faith in God. This is a lesson for those of us that may be like Job in Job chapter 1. The Bible says he was a moral man, an upright man. That means he was in church all the time. He did all the sacrifices. He lived the straight and narrow life. And so many of us tonight, we can say we're trying to live the straight and narrow life. We want to do and obey all of God's laws and all of God's commandments. Is that your heart tonight? Say amen. You want to follow God? But let me tell you something tonight. Don't trust in your following, your obedience to God for why you're righteous. In other words, don't trust the fact, well, Lord, I was in church Wednesday night. That's why I'm righteous. Lord, I tithe every week, and so I expect all my bills to be paid, and I expect to never get sick, and I expect... Is that the way the Christian life works? No, it's not the way it works. Some people teach that, but it's not biblical. You see, Job had to learn this important lesson. Don't be deceived into thinking that we deserve anything from God. We obey him out of love, out of gratitude, but the reality is God interacts with us by grace, by mercy. Things that we can never work for or earn or attain. He operates, he relates to us by his grace alone and by his mercy alone. So does that mean I should never go to church? I don't need to live right, I can just go out and live like a devil? No, that's not what that means. What it means is while I'm living right, while I'm obeying him out of love, out of gratitude, I always remember it's by his grace. It's only by his grace. It can be easy for us to drift into self-righteousness tonight. We can say, you know, I'm an independent, fundamental King James, fire-breathing, hell-hating, Satan-hating, devil-hating Baptist. Amen. And we can say we're righteous. We're trying to live by the book and live a holy life, and we're trusting in those things. Instead of what Job says now, I see God. I know God. I experience God. I walk with God. God's merciful to me. That's the only reason I am where I am. That's the only reason I am what I am. I do what I do is because of God's mercy and God's grace. Do you see the difference? And I think this has been a pruning process for Job. Now he sees God. He says in verse number 4, "Here I beseech thee, and I will speak. I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee." And he's saying here, not in a literal sense, but in a spiritual sense, which is just as real, that he has experienced God's presence, God's peace. He's shifted now from self-righteousness to fully resting and trusting in God. The wonderful presence of God humbled Job. Notice his response in verse 6, "Wherefore I abhor myself." Remember Isaiah's response when he saw the Lord high and lifted up? He said, "I'm a man of unclean lips." You see, when we're conscious of God's presence, it makes us conscious of our sin. It makes us conscious of how wicked we are. The first reaction ought to be, "Lord, I need to come clean with you. I want to be clean as I enter into your presence." Job here says, "I abhor myself," and I think we need more of this in Christianity in America today, where all the Christian mega church pastors, they're preaching self-love and self-esteem, and it's all about self, how to be your best self, and all of this is focused on just our physical man or our temporal man here in this world. But here Job says, "I abhor myself." Why is he saying this? Because he realizes that before God, he's nothing. He's just as the dust. He's a sinner. And so for Job here, it's all about God. It's not about him anymore. Now it's all about God, and that's the way it ought to be. That's the proper order. The wonderful presence of God. But then secondly, in this chapter, we see Job's friends rebuked. In verses 7 through 9, we see God take some time to rebuke Job's three companions, addressing Eliphaz. He was kind of their leader, and he was the first one to speak. And the friends of Job, you'll remember, they spoke many general principles that on their own accord were true and have a lot of merit. But again, they didn't apply to Job's situation. You see, they presented God as angry with Job, but that wasn't the case. And obviously, God was displeased with that. That's why God says to them, "Ye have not spoken of me the thing that is right." And so God was misrepresented by these three friends. He then commanded, interestingly enough, after he rebukes these friends, he then commands them to have a sacrifice, to repent and have a sacrifice, and to have Job be the one to be their mediator and to pray for them. This is very interesting. They're the ones that at one time they came before poor Job. And they came and said, "Job, we're here to help you. Job, we know much more than you. Job, we're wiser than you, and apparently we're more righteous than you. We're here to help you." And they really weren't much help. They were miserable comforters, the Bible calls them. But now God flips the script, and God says, "Listen, you guys, you're not right. You have not said that which is right. Here, I'm going to have Job come, and he's going to pray for you now. I'm going to have my servant Job come and pray over you because you need prayer." Talk about being vindicated. So clearly, Job's friends were not in the right. They were in the wrong. He commanded them to make a burnt sacrifice for their sin, to humble themselves, and to have Job pray for them. And Job obliged. Job did pray for them. Then thirdly, from the rest of the chapter, from verse 10 on, we see Job's restoration and Job's vindication. Job's vindication, I'll remind you, is also God's vindication. Because God was the one that knew that Job was a faithful servant. He knew that Job would be a faithful servant. And God was gracious enough to restore all that Job lost. And in fact, he restored him twofold. And mind you, nowhere do we see Job asking for this. Job didn't pray for this. But God, by his grace, granted this to Job. He was restored. Job was even an outcast from his own family, but now we read about people, his brethren, his sisters, they're coming now to comfort him, to spend time with him, to fellowship with him, to encourage him. So he's been restored of his relationships. In verses 12, we read of all of his economic resources being restored twofold. So the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning, for he had 14,000 sheep and 6,000 camels and 1,000 yoke of oxen and 1,000 she asses. And so if we apply that in modern vernacular, I guess you could say his stock portfolio is going through the roof now. And so now all of his wealth is now returned twofold. And then someone said, "Well, why didn't God double his children? Because he started out with 10 children and God only gives him 10 children again in verse 13. Some have asked that and they fail to realize that his previous 10 children are still living. They're in heaven. His previous 10 children are alive in heaven. And so God indeed has doubled his children, especially with that great reunion in heaven. Someone also said that perhaps Job's wife, we remember her, she tempted Job to curse God and die. And someone said that perhaps bearing 10 more children was God's punishment for her. I don't know. Some of you ladies might know a little bit about that. But seriously, we see that the latter end of Job's life was better. You see, he had come through the fire, and I think if he could stand before us tonight, he would say it was worth it. He would say that. Because now he knew God. It wasn't about the things. I know that's what we automatically focus to. Yes, he got all his wealth back. All right. Got 10 more kids. That's great. That's wonderful. I guess you could say that's the cherry on top. But the reality is what he got was the presence of God. Knowing God, experiencing God. You can never take that away. And tonight, may we have that same desire to have God's presence in our lives. that come what may, whatever the Lord gives us or whatever the Lord takes from us, that we still desire him. We're still satisfied in him. The Bible goes on to tell us that Job's children, they were blessed. In fact, his daughters were the fairest in the land, the Bible says. And you know what a blessing it is when parents have children. They love seeing their children go out and flourish. And the Bible says that one of his children here is named Jemima, and she became famous for pancakes and syrup. I'm just kidding tonight. But seriously, his children were blessed. So the blessings continued for generations. And then look at verse 17. So Job died being old and full of days. That means he had a long life, but more importantly, he had a satisfied life. A full life, meaning that he was satisfied. He was content. What a blessing, how God restored him. How Job can now triumph in the Lord. In the beginning of the story, we find a blessed and a godly man. But at the end of the book of Job, we find a more blessed and a more godly man. And I want you to also notice that the attack of Satan, all it did was serve to allow Job to be more blessed and more godly. You see how God took that and used that and accomplished it for his good, for his glory? The attack of Satan was used so that Job could be even more blessed and more godly than when he started. Take note of that. This chapter also, I believe, serves as an example of the work of revival. We can look at some applications here about what revival is all about. Job said, "I abhor myself." That's God's people being convicted and broken over their sin. You can never have revival, personal revival in your own heart or corporate revival, unless there's brokenness, hatred of sin, conviction of sin. God's people must be broken and repentant. Job wasn't just broken, he also repented in dust and ashes. God speaks to hard hearts, and they listen. That's what happens in revival. God here speaks to Eliphaz and the three friends, and they listened to him. They did perform the sacrifices he asked of them. God's people pray for others. Intercessory prayer. Such a big part of revival, and that's what Job does. He prays for his friends. God's people are united and jubilant. We see this great reunion as Job and his family, his loved ones that he was ostracized from, now they're enjoying sweet fellowship. There's always unity with revival, and God's people are blessed. The Bible says in verse 12, "So the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning." And revival certainly is one of the greatest blessings the Lord can give us. G. Campbell Morgan said, "In this great book, there is no solution of problems. There is a great revelation. It is that God may call men into fellowship with himself through suffering, and that the strength of the human soul is ever that of the knowledge of God." We've said this before. Nowhere did God ever give Job, at least in his earthly life, did God ever give Job the answer that you and I know, that this was all a plan that he had. This all that happened in Job chapter 1 and 2. Job never got that answer, but he got the presence and knowledge of God, and that's what we need. And again, whether we have trials in our lives today or not, when they come into our lives, we're not always guaranteed an answer. But we are promised the presence of God, and we can have access to his presence. We can walk with him, know him, experience him, and trust in him. Let's pray tonight. Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for your word and what an encouragement it is. And Lord, we just pray that these truths would encourage us in our walk with you. Lord, we know that in this world, in this life, there'll be circumstances, there'll be difficulties, and perhaps there are some here tonight that are in the midst of a storm, in the midst of a trial. And Lord, we pray just for your peace, for your comfort, Lord, your presence. And that we would learn those lessons you desire for us to learn, that you would prune us, you would refine us, and that, Lord, that we would know you in a greater way. We ask, Lord, that you would just bless us in the remainder of our service tonight, that we would seek you as we pray together, one with another, and bring our burdens before you. And, Lord, we have the faith and the belief, the conviction that you'll hear us and answer us according to your will. And we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.